Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, page 979 in the Pew Bibles. We will be looking at just two verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our Father in heaven, help us now that we might have ears to listen to your word, and you would strengthen us where we are weak, you would convict us where we are wayward, and you would give us the courage and the power in the name of Christ to stand. We pray in his name. Amen. It's true, it is possible to think too much of the devil and his power. Some Christians, or perhaps even non-Christians, can construct in their mind a hyper-sensationalized world in which every tree, every flat tire, every bad thought, every bad person is somehow inhabited by a personal demon. The runaway bestseller from 1986, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, popularized the notion of territorial spirits, of demons and angels fighting in almost a literal hand-to-hand combat for the souls of men, of hordes of unclean spirits inhabiting certain towns or certain buildings, a spatial sense of this warfare. This is not the picture of spiritual warfare in the New Testament. The devil is evil, wicked, scheming, as we have seen, but he is still a created being, not equal in power or authority with God. In one sense, you could say there is no drama in the battle between good and evil. Now, we're going to talk tonight and for the next several weeks about the sense in which there is a drama, but there's no drama in that the outcome is not in doubt. Now, if you stayed up a little late last night to watch a said football game, it appeared at one point that the outcome was not in doubt, and then many of us began to doubt. It turned out that the outcome was still secure, but there is no such drama when it comes to this great conflict between good and evil. In fact, not only do we know that God will win, but he has won. He defeated the devil at the cross. Christ has dealt a death blow, and he will deal a final blow to the evil one. So we must not underestimate God or overestimate the power of the devil. He is still a created being. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. And we should not let a fascination with the devil or demons to overturn our sense of responsibility. Now, we're going to talk today and for the next several weeks about how the devil can tangle us up in all sorts of knots, but that never gives us the excuse to say, the devil made me do it. David Pollison says, the Bible often talks about our responsibility without mentioning the devil, but it never talks about the devil without also mentioning our responsibility. So, yes, there is a danger of thinking too much about the devil. And yet, I think it is fairly safe to say that that does not tend to be the danger of Christians in the West, and in particular, does not tend to be the danger of Reformed Christians. Many people in the, what you might call the industrial world, have become too sophisticated to believe in demons or a personal devil. And many of us who love our Bibles and would certainly affirm theologically and the existence of a real personal devil and in the existence of real spiritual warfare, yet we can go about our lives as Christians hardly thinking about it, hardly imagining what his schemes might be. And once you get into the broader world, people may speak of devils. You may see them, you know, dressed up for Halloween. People will use sort of euphemisms. He wrestled with his own personal demons, but they don't mean personal demonic intelligences. They simply mean, well, he was sick or broke. And whenever there is some catastrophic tragedy, you find people and pundits grasping for language, anything other than moral language. People don't like to say the word evil. Now, there's certainly a time and place to, you know, when these terrible shootings happen, and, you know, what's the role of mental illness, and was this person unstable? And that can be certainly genuine. But don't you see how there's this automatic recoil to resort to some environmental reasons or some psychosomatic imbalance? We just don't have the guts or the gumption to speak of evil, let alone the devil. In Thomas Harris's book, The Silence of the Lambs, and let me just parentheses here, not encouraging you to read the book, not encouraging you to watch the movie. I got this quote from another book, but it's a quote worth mentioning. Some of you know something of the movie. The imprisoned madman Hannibal Lecter, serial killer, cannibal, is talking to the young female FBI agent, and he says in the book, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" As Christians, if we are to take God at his word and take the Bible seriously, we have to conclude not only that there is evil in the world, but there is a personal devil and demonic beings hell-bent on promoting evil in the world. So it makes that paragraph so striking. Can you stand to say I'm evil? Here's what I want to do with these two verses. Our approach will be very simple. I want to walk through them phrase by phrase, in a few places, word by word, so we can understand the nature of our conflict. And then after we've done that and hopefully have a sense for the big picture, we will conclude with 3 points of application about what we should do as Christians given this spiritual reality. So I hope you have your Bibles open as we walk through verses 12 and 13. Begins by saying, "For we do not wrestle." It's the only time this word, pale, in the Greek, is used in the New Testament. Paul could have used a more common word, like battle, make is the word, or struggle. The word is agon, from which we get our word agony. But he doesn't use one of these more common or familiar words. He uses this one, which is the only time it's used in the New Testament, the word for wrestling. Wrestling was actually a very popular sport in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was a popular sport at the games in Olympia, Greece, and at the Isthmian Games in Ephesus, which were like another sort of Olympic games, but were in Western Asia Minor, where Ephesus was located. Likely, Paul uses this particular word to wrestle so that he might highlight the closeness of the struggle. It does have a certain intimacy to the word. Now, he's not using it literally to mean a kind of All I can think of is a Carmen music video, which will some of you have no idea what that is. Others of you can go look it up on YouTube and have a great time tonight. This is not Satan bites the dust and shooting out the bad guys and the demons. So it's not literal in that sense, but the word suggests there is an intensity and an intimacy to the conflict. A wrestling that's different than spiritual warfare, you know, being dropping bombs at 15,000 feet or launching missiles with the push of a button at some remote location. This is a spiritual conflict that can leave you exhausted, depleted, sometimes feeling defeated. It's a wrestling. Get something of what your life actually feels like. And it doesn't matter if you can check a box that you have, you know, what the world would consider a very important job or what the world would say is a very unimportant job. Doesn't matter if you're flying all over the world or you scarcely leave the home for 5 days. There will be wrestling with spiritual powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because so much of what Paul writes about in his letters is specifically about all of the flesh and blood opposition you have. There are false teachers. Paul certainly faced on his trials and on his path to Rome all sorts of hostile governments and authorities. So he's not ignorant of the real hurt and struggle that we have with flesh and blood human beings. He knows that Jesus was betrayed by flesh and blood disciples, and he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, or at least washed his hands of him and gave him up to the crowds, and he was nailed there with Roman hands pounding those nails. But what he means, obviously, is that ultimately, if you could get behind all of those other things, that's not what we're really wrestling with. Yes, beware of false teachers. Yes, other humans can hurt you, lead you astray. Yes, we are at odds with the world, but we are not ultimately struggling against flesh and blood. Let that sink in. It helps to make sense of why the battle can feel so fierce. You ever feel that? Or maybe it's just discouraged about the world we live in or the direction of the culture, or it's a particular conflict you have with your life, and it doesn't matter how much you try to do things right, the person doesn't seem to get any better or any kinder, and you just think, what is going on here? I can't even put my finger on it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's why sometimes you can be as nice as you possibly can be. It doesn't get you anywhere. Or you can be as rational and calm and collected, and it amounts to nothing and convince no one. Or you can stick to the high ground. You say, I'm not going to play those games, and you still lose the game. Well, none of this is to say that the answer is then to act like jerks and fight the way the world does. It is to say that when it comes to truth, grace, the gospel, forgiveness, repentance, the Bible, we should not expect a fair fight. We should not expect a fight that we can handle on our own. Do not be surprised, Peter said, when the fiery trial comes. Do not be surprised when you find yourself fighting and wrestling with more than flesh and blood. I remember several years ago, one of my friends, actually one of our missionaries that we now support, Jason Carter, has been serving in Equatorial Guinea and doing Bible teaching and seminary work there for pastors. And his family has had a lot of struggles of health with malaria and with his kids and with his wife, and they're stateside now. She's had a surgery, and people literally throwing things at them and witch doctors trying to put spells on them. They've had a real rough go of it at times. I remember him writing a piece on that first Peter passage, "Do not be surprised." And I thought the point he was making was so good for me, especially here in the States. Because he's saying it's easy for us to be surprised. Because a lot of us, we have a lot of really good days. And we have beautiful things around us, and we have family, and we got a home, and we got a job to go to. A lot. We have all these things that when there's a wrestling and a struggle, we think, what's happening? Of course, we're grateful for the good days. We're grateful for those blessings. But do not be surprised. My parents were here this morning for Tabitha's baptism, and they had a man with them from Niger, a Christian. He's actually on the Supreme Court of Niger. Oh, that was pretty interesting. And we just drove him around campus, and I said, what do you think? Does this remind you? Or what is this like Maradi or Niamey? He just laughed. He said, no. He said, all of our roads are dirt, and every day we have to go out and we have to sweep all the roads as the sun beats down on them, and we don't have trees, and we don't have green like this. He's not saying anything bad about the country he comes from, but he said, driving around here, this is like a dream. Could scarcely even believe what this is like. There's just nothing, just green lawns and big trees and nice house after nice house after nice house. And it's not to make us feel guilty for living in the place that we do, but it is to remind us that we have good lives, many of us, and we should not be surprised when in the midst of even so much blessing, you have to wrestle. You have to wrestle against more than flesh and blood, because it doesn't matter if you live in mid-Michigan or you live in the middle of the African continent. There are spiritual battles going on. They may look different, they may feel different, but it's ultimately the same war, the same struggle. Now, since World War II, it has been popular to give an interpretation to verse 12 that says these cosmic powers are corrupt structures and systemic evil. And while it's true that the devil certainly does work through those things, there's no indication here in the text that that's what Paul is talking about. The contrast is with flesh and blood, which tells us that the next category, and he's going to give it to us in four different phrases, we'll see, the next category is not going to be in the realm of seen human interaction, but in the unseen realm of spiritual beings. Likewise, you notice the language at the end of verse 12, in the heavenly places, indicates we're not talking about power structures here on earth, though the devil can certainly work through those and does. Rather, Paul is speaking, as most interpreters until the last 50 years understood it, of evil spiritual beings. You notice he uses four different words or phrases. First, he calls them rulers, and then second, authorities. We've already seen this language in Ephesus. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ being seated the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There we have that pair, rule and authority. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's speaking of powerful beings ruling over a realm of evil. How exactly does this work? What does it look like? We don't know for sure. People sometimes develop elaborate theories about demonic hierarchies. And all of that could or could not be the case. It would be speculation. What we see here, however, is there is a realm of evil, and over them, or over it, we have these rulers and authorities. And Paul says, your wrestling is not ultimately against human beings. Look around, those people you can see. It's against these rulers, these authorities. Then he gives a third phrase, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, he's already spoken in very stark language about what it means to follow this sort of darkness. If you look at chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Lest we think that disobedience is a light, minor sort of stumbling. People sometimes speak, you know, we have to be careful with our language. I know what we mean, for example, if we say, you know, I'm a failure, okay? Or we talk a lot about brokenness. And there's a sense in which that's helpful and healthy. Things don't work the way it should. We're not the way things should be. We have failures. But let's not use those euphemisms to take away from the seriousness with which we understand disobedience. Now, here in particular, it's talking about those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. So there is a difference between a waywardness by a son or daughter of God bringing us back with loving fatherly discipline and those who belong to the power of the prince of the air. We see that to be in the realm of the unconverted, the unregenerate, is to be among those who are walking as children of disobedience, which is not simply a human rebellion, but it is to participate in a spiritual cosmic rebellion. There are no little people, and ultimately there are no little sins. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I wonder if you realize who you were before you came to Christ, or maybe you're here and you don't know Christ, and if you've ever thought of it in these terms, you may find it offensive. It is, however, the way in which the Bible describes us apart from Christ. Not just making some mistakes, not just I'm not perfect, but being animated by the spirit of the devil himself. Because whatever is walking counter to Christ, to forget about Christ, to rebel against Christ, to want to ignore Christ, is to do the work that the devil wants. These cosmic powers, Colossians 1:13 speaks of the tyranny of darkness. This darkness in our world is not by accident. It's not the mere product of secularization. It cannot all just be traced back to something that went wrong in the 1960s. And let's be honest, it's not just out there in the big bad world. Wherever we turn from the light of the gospel, from the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, whenever we suppress the light of truth in the conscience, whenever we prefer the darkness and secrecy of our sins over against the confidence of walking in the light as he is in the light, whenever we do those things, we are putting ourselves in the way of the devil's wishes. Cosmic power over this present darkness. He gives a fourth phrase in chapter 6. Refers to it as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You notice the devil is mentioned explicitly in verse 11. Here in verse 12, we have these other categories. But what they all amount to, the same thing, personal demonic intelligences, to quote one commentator. Behind all the manifestations of evil lie a personal devil and then his demonic minions. We don't know how all of it works. We don't know about elaborate constructions of demonic hierarchies or assigning territorial spirits or giving names to demons. It's instructive, perhaps, to remember that when Jesus asked for the name of a demon, he got a number, Legion. We don't know much about the demonic realm, and perhaps that's good. Perhaps curiosity would lead us to wander where we shouldn't go. What we are meant to know is that they are real, and we are in war, conflict with them. Now, what exactly does the devil, or through his demonic minions, what do they do? We read about demon possession in the New Testament, and I think that still happens. I think you could make a case that it happened more frequently in the time of Christ, as there is this raising up of this conflict to be made even more public here with Christ the Son of God and demonic activity then coming in an even more noticeable manifestation, but it certainly happens. But that's not the only way. We're not just looking for those sort of, you know, convulsions, or, you know, certainly not, you know, what we think of in some movies of people's heads spinning around. What does it mean? What does the devil do? What does this spiritual battle look like? To some extent, that's what the rest of these verses are going to tell us as we talk about the armor of God. But just for tonight, I want you to see from one other passage, just so you can get an idea. I want you to go quickly to Revelation chapter 12. So you can see, what does this wrestling look like? And then we'll finish with a few points of application. Revelation chapter 12. This is a dramatic picture, sort of a pulling back of the curtain to see what's really going on in the world, this battle between the woman and the dragon and Satan thrown down to earth. But in particular, I want you to read or follow along verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, which accuses them day and night before our God. Those two verses are very instructive because they show to us the two main things that the devil or demonic powers want to do. Did you notice them? Number one, in verse 9, the devil is a deceiver. He's called the deceiver of the whole world. And then second, in verse 10, he is called the accuser of our brothers. So when we talk about what are we wrestling with, what is the devil trying to do? He wants to deceive us, and he wants to accuse us. Now, there are other things to talk about, and as we go through Ephesians 6 and see the armor of God, we'll see the nuance and why each piece of that armor repels something of the devil's attack. But if you had to boil it down to two things, you can think of that. He's a deceiver. He wants to fool you. He wants to make sin look pleasing and pleasant. He wants to confuse you about what is true. He wants to make sin look so normal and righteousness look so strange that you're apt to make the Bible say the opposite of what it says. He's a deceiver and he's an accuser. He whispers to you, God doesn't love you. You can't do that. He can't forgive that. You've done that sin for the last time. Do you know who you are? Do you know how embarrassing it is to be a Christian? He's a deceiver and an accuser. That's his identity. Those are his weapons. He deceives and he slanders. That's his right jab and his left hook. So when we take up the whole armor of God, it is to withstand those assaults, which is why, as we'll see, we need to have faith. and salvation and the gospel of peace and righteousness, to know who we are when he tries to accuse us, and to know exactly what the world is like and who Christ is when he tries to deceive us. And then it says at the end of verse 13, going back to Ephesians 6, and having done all to stand firm, to withstand in the evil day. Again, that phrase occurs nowhere else in Paul's writings, although we have seen, look back at verse 16 of chapter 5, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So in one sense, we live in evil days. That's been true since Christ's ascension. It will be true until Christ's return. We live in this in-between time of Christ's two comings, and they are called evil days. We should not be surprised when evil flourishes. But I think Paul may have something even more specific in mind. Certainly, that's true. We live in evil days, and that may be all that he means, but it's telling to me, especially in the Greek, that he emphasizes the definiteness of this day. So it says in the Greek, en te hemera te ponera. Te there is the definite article, the. So it says, in the day, te hemera, and then again, te ponera. You could translate it, in the day, the evil day. That definite article seems to be saying something unique here. We live in evil days. That's been true and will remain. But it's also true that we can face specific moments of trial and temptation. He could be talking about the evil day, some great tribulation that is to come. I agree with P.T. O'Brien and several of the other commentators that I read that he's speaking of the evil days being brought to bear upon us in a specific moment or a specific trial. Will you be able to stand in the day, the evil day? I don't know what that looks like. You know, what did it look like for Joseph in Potiphar's house? It was all of a sudden there's a powerful woman who wants to take your robe off, your tunic off, and have sex with you. That's the day, the evil day. Will you stand? That sort of temptation comes. See, we don't know when it will come. If we knew that, it could be simple. Okay, guys, just want you to know, this Friday is going to be one of those days, the evil days, and it's really going to, you have to stand, so let's really be on your quiet times this week. Let's really get ready. But you don't know when that comes, so you have to be ready. You have to be watchful. And I say it to my own shame at times, just how casual or careless we can be. I can be with, you know, it's another day, and you know that prayer could wait. I'm sure it'll be fine. You don't know, brothers and sisters, when the day, the evil day, will come upon you. Now you must be sowing those seeds in your life so that when it comes, you will be able to stand. Not just in the moment. That's not when your character is forged. It's when your character is found, that it's revealed. Well, who are you really when that temptation comes? When you have to forgive somebody who's hurt you so deeply, or, you know, your boss wants you to do something, or, you know, you have an assignment at school and it's going to lead you to compromise your faith, or you're in your classroom and it seems like everybody is saying one thing and you don't want to be the bigoted meanie over here, what will you do? Well, what should we do as Christians in light of this spiritual reality? Let me suggest in conclusion three things, three points of application. We've already hit upon them as we've gone through these verses. Number one, we should expect opposition. Expect opposition. I said last week, it's striking how quickly Paul shifts gears from the home fires to the hell fires. One minute, we're looking at the practical nitty-gritty life in the home. That's the first part of chapter 6. And then all of a sudden, we're struggling against the devil and his minions. So which is it, Paul? I got to be a husband and a wife, and I have kids to take care of, or am I in part of some cosmic battle against evil? Yes. And if you think you're doing one when you're not doing the other, then you don't understand what life is really like. We are a part of something big, massive. The Bible says that you are caught up in this grand, all-encompassing story, a cosmic battle going on between the kingdom of God and the prince of this world. You have any part of you that, you know, watches Lord of the Rings or reads Narnia or some just good story, good tale, and you feel like, I want to be in the action. I want to be in the thick of it. I want to be a part of some, you know, great story, some great cosmic battle. I want to be at Helm's Deep in the very back, maybe sort of like I'd be like a chaplain to the kids or something. But you are in the midst of that. Our world hates moral absolutes, and yet the Bible says there is a battle raging, not between preferences and opinions, but between good and evil, and between God and the evil one. Our enemy is not ultimately flesh and blood, but the powers of this dark world. We should expect opposition. Second, do not underestimate the power and the cunning of your opponent. There is a powerful being in the universe who does not want you to make it to the finish line. He doesn't want you to finish the race. He does not want you to grow in humility. He does not want your marriage to last. He does not want you to be patient with your children. And you have to wrestle. Wrestling is hard work. When I was growing up, there was a man in our church. Actually, some of you will remember Todd Koning, who was a part of our church. And his sister, Bethany? Tell me afterward. Yeah, Aaron. So I grew up, her dad was a friend of my family's at our church. And his son, Todd, who went to MSU for a time, was a good wrestler. So his dad was always nice to me as a young boy in the church, would ask how classes were going and ask how school, and ask what I was doing for sports. And I'd tell him, I'm doing cross country and track. And he'd say, you need to go out for wrestling. I'd say, I think I'll do cross country and track. Fewer people hit you, it's on accident, and they get in trouble for it. And he almost convinced me, because he kept saying, oh, I'll be so good, and that's where you really got to go out for wrestling. And so I really thought about it. I wanted to make this man happy, and I just thought, I don't want people grabbing me and twisting me and throwing me and breaking me, probably. It doesn't sound fun to me to wrestle. I run so that either I'm fast enough that people don't catch me, or I'm slow enough that they're all far away from me. I'm not looking to wrestle. So I've never thought wrestling was my calling. Of course, we don't need to be terrified, as I was scared as a young boy. But we should have each day a sense that you're probably going to get into a scrap. And you're going to get down, you're going to get a little dirty, and it's going to be rough. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We should expect opposition. We should not be surprised by the strength of our opponent. And finally, let us be prepared to fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. We will see this in the weeks to come. We must fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. Behind the curtain of your life, however bland your days and weeks may seem, is a great drama. And behind that curtain, in that drama, there stands a victorious king who loves you, died for you, wants what is good for you. And there is also behind that curtain a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer, and he hates that king. And the destroyer wants you, wants the church, wants this church to compromise the truth of the gospel. He wants us to backbite and slander one another. He wants us to jump to conclusions about each other. He wants us to be very impatient and not listen to one another. He wants us to be cowardly. He wants us to attempt little, accomplish less. He wants the elders of this church to be arrogant. He wants them to be prayerless. He wants them to be courageless. He would love for your pastors to fall into sexual immorality, to be ethically compromised. He would love for the preaching from this pulpit to become theologically indifferent. He wants to see international students not meet Christ here. He wants college students to drink and party and be caught up in their own self-importance and not make a difference for Christ or see the difference he makes in their lives. He wants to convince our children that to rebel against their parents and against the Lord Jesus Christ is what you're supposed to do when you grow up. There is an enemy who wants to use sex and money and everything else to ruin your marriage. That's all happening behind the curtain, a battle going on. So your life may seem on any given day to be trivial and mundane and ordinary, but it is anything but. Behind that curtain, there is a devil who wants to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ and defile his bride. We are in the midst of a cosmic conflict, and it is profoundly spiritual. And if we are to wrestle and we are to fight, we must fight with spiritual weapons, with faith and truth and righteousness and salvation. And as we will see at the end of these verses, ultimately with prayer. Let's pray. We come to you, Lord, glad that you are a warrior. We often do not feel like much in the way of warriors or even very good wrestlers. Help us to stand in the strength of your might. Be bold and strong and courageous, for you will fight with us and for us and through us. Help us to stand. Oh Lord, in particular, there may be some marriage, some child, some person in this room who now, tonight, they know they are facing, or they will in the next week face one of those evil days, and there will be or already is a very particular temptation in their life, a deception which they are about to believe and imbibe, or an accusation which they are very close to accepting. And for that soul and that person, would you give a particular grace to fight, to wrestle, to pray, and to stand? We thank you that you, O Lord, are our mighty fortress, our strong tower, and those who run into it and run to you will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.